In the West, there are still a few good men left. Men of God, like the circuit riding preachers of old. Proclaiming truth like the holy prophets of old. Strong and bold. You're about to hear politically incorrect, but biblically correct truth from circuit riding preacher Peter Peters, whose home base is a radio ranch nestled in the Laramie River Valley near Laramie, Wyoming. The Radio Ranch is a working cattle and horse ranch where circuit riding preacher Peter Peters broadcasts nightly worldwide on the Scriptures for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network, reaching the world through satellite, radio, television, shortwave, and the World Wide Web. Riding for the brand, he preaches for the man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His circuit not only includes a radio ranch outreach in Wyoming, but also the LaPorte Church of Christ, located at the base of the colorful Colorado Rocky Mountains in LaPorte, Colorado, where he has preached for over 30 years. The messages preached there by Dr. Peters on Sunday morning are streamed live on the internet and are archived at the ministry website, scripturesforamerica.org. Dr. Peters' politically incorrect but biblically correct sermons are available on CD and DVD. Many in America, Canada, and all over the world are on the free CD and DVD ministry. Our address will be given at the end of this broadcast. And now, here is Dr. and Pastor Peter John Peters with the Word of God.
Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow comes down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. In this passage of Scripture, we see in verse 6 that the Lord is calling upon the wicked to forsake the way and return to God, and he'll have compassion on him. And he explains how his thoughts are so much higher than ours. And of course, the context is in regards to this thing of forgiveness. But I think it carries over into every other aspect of our lives. His thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. I find myself, as a preacher, often trying to show the ways of the kingdom and showing things that people normally don't see until it's pointed out to them. And for that, I think that God has designed that there be teachers, preachers. But there are things in the Scriptures that really don't need pointed out, that are clear and obvious. And those things, if we don't obey them and do them, we're not following His ways. Those are the things that we must do if we're going to find the higher things and the deeper truths. If we're not simply accept the most simple basic truth and operate on that, we can't go any further. If we won't accept 2 plus 2 being 4, we can't advance into areas of algebra or trigonometry. We have to operate on the basics. And sometimes I find that you think you're going along teaching people what you would consider higher truths or the meat of the word, and suddenly realize that, man, way back here, we got to go back to square one and look at the basics, because we aren't doing the basics. Turn over to Romans 12. I'll give you just a passage of Scripture that I think it's Romans 12. Now, here is a chapter that doesn't take a teacher to give you great insight into understanding it. Starting with verse 4, it says, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, So we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. And he who lends, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, and cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, there's a whole list of instructions to Christians there that do not require someone with teaching ability or insight to explain them to you. We know what it means when it says show hospitality. It means you don't complain when you have yourself in that situation, or when it says to bless those who curse you. We know what that means. We don't have to have explained to us. But do we do it? Or do we turn around and curse them that curse us? Do we pay back evil for evil? Well, I just gave him exactly what he deserved. Or do we end up doing what the Scripture says? Do we rejoice in hope? Do we persevere in tribulation? Are we devoted to prayer? Those are simple things. And we've got to do those things, even though they don't seem like the way to do it. His ways are not our ways. I want to talk about just a couple of points that I've noticed in people's lives. One that comes to my mind is the thing of self-esteem. You know, that is a big industry today, self-esteem. How many are aware of that? The problem, we're told, is that people do not have enough self-esteem. Do you find very much regarding this self-esteem issue in Scripture? And when you do find it, where do you find it at? I mean, what position is? Is it that we don't have enough self-esteem? Or is it that we think more highly of ourselves than we ought? I'm finding this just about everything in the world is just opposite of what God has. The problem with people that have a self-esteem problem is, frankly, they're so into self. They have so much self introspection, so conscious, so worried about self, rather than crucify it, they have a high opinion of themselves. Does that make sense? You know, if anybody should have had a self-esteem problem, if you think about it, it should have been the prophets of old. Those people, I mean, they take Jeremiah. Now, that man ought to have had a self-esteem problem. To the point he was thrown into a dung pit. Now, it's hard to have good self-esteem in those situations. But yet, you see that those men crucified themselves, and they were willing to suffer the reproaches if they had to. They had basically did what the Scripture did and that told them to do, and that is that they crucified themselves. Another area I want you to turn to that I think that are not God's ways is in the area of contentment. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 5. Let your way of life be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Now, does that sound like the way of the world today? Contentment is one thing that's being taught here. Being free of the love of the money is another thing. In regards to contentment, is it about us today? Do we have contentment? The world is constantly striving, yet the instruction in Scripture is be content. That doesn't mean you can't be content and strive, but there's a difference between striving and being uncontent. Does that make sense? The Bible teaches us that we are to labor and do all things as unto the Lord. The Bible tells us the benefit of hard work and of diligence and of self-discipline and that type of thing. But this lack of contentment, turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6, starting with verse 8. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Well, now a lot of people say Christianity has been used as the opiate of the people to keep the oppressed down as the, what do they call it, the bourgeois, is that the word, Dave? As they oppress the people. And frankly, that's partially true. It is possible to have just teachings from the pulpits that help the slaves be good slaves. But on the other hand, there are truths in the Scriptures that are simply there, and contentment is one of the things. Are we content with food and clothing, or are we still wanting more? Well, you know, I don't know why we can't have this. So-and-so got this. I don't know why we can't have that. Why is it that we can't ever have anything? Well, you know, I don't know why I have to go and I've worked and I've struggled and yet I can't seem to get ahead, but that guy over there, he's got it. Now why can't I have it? Does any of that sound familiar? This lack of contentment. You know, I have found just in a little short span of life that I've lived, I'm finding that, you know, life really is a vapor, isn't it? I hate to think about it, but there's probably a good chance that at least half my life's lived. The way things have been going lately, maybe a good way bit more than half. But the point is, I find that as I look back, when my wife and I were younger, we were striving and working hard to get ahead. There's nothing wrong with that. But, you know, I look back and I sort of have regrets because I don't think I was as content back then as I should have been. I've noticed that people that have worked all their lives trying to fulfill what their material desires might be, when they get there, if they take that end of the spectrum of their life compared to the other end, and maybe at this end of the spectrum, they have home and all these things that we put great emphasis on, the two cars or whatever it might be, they have all these things. They didn't have it down here on this end of the spectrum. You with me so far? But you know, I bet you if you took that person, you could pull them out of life and say, sort of like a good white fairy with a little wand, say, okay, now here's your choice. Here's your life. You can go back into life and you can have this spot or this spot. Which spot do you think they'd take? The one over here, wouldn't they? Why? Because a lot of times we have things that we don't even really appreciate. You know, God's been good to me. I'm happy with my life. But you know, I'm financially better today than I was 20 years ago. But, you know, if I had my choice, I look back, you know, 20 years ago, I was a lot stronger and stouter than I am now. And no amount of material things I can have can get that back, it seems like. I had less gray hair then than I do now. My wife and my children, they were younger. And there was more, and my children were little, and my wife and I had more energy. You know, not that I got a foot in the grave, don't get me wrong. But you know what I'm talking about? There are things you had back then that you don't have now. There are things you have now that you didn't have back then. But we need to learn to be content. I would say to young people that have a young family and you have food and clothing, be content. These other things will come, but you know, your children are just little for a short period of time. We don't practice contentment in our lives, is what I'm getting at. And I'm content right now because I know that if I get another 40 years, which, as most of us know, might be questionable, may not be, but I know that I'll have less energy then, probably, than I do now. You see what I'm saying? So be content in the state that you're in and be thankful for what you've got. I saw my father this week and I was really surprised about how badly he had failed physically. And I had a hard time driving away without getting extremely depressed. And then something just said, be thankful that you even have a father. Be thankful that you've had a father all these years. Rather than being depressed in the situation that he's in, be thankful for what you've got. And that same principle applies for so many areas of our life. Be thankful for what you got and be content. And in this passage of Scripture here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, going on, I read verse 8. Let's read on. It says, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from their faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, perseverance, and gentleness. He goes on to say, the fight, the good fight of faith. Again, the way of the world today is to pursue the money so that you can have the good things of life, right? Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with being prosperous. There's nothing wrong with being successful. But look at the emphasis. What's the world's emphasis today? And I want to tell you this. It works. I've read some of the books. I've observed the people that have done it. If you ever read some of the books that are telling people how to become successful, they go something like this. What you want, set in your mind as a goal and go after it. Do you want a sailboat? Get you a big picture of a sailboat. Put it on the wall. See yourself standing there. Feel the sea breeze coming by your face and your wind blowing in the air. And hear the seagulls overhead as you turn the ship. And you start picturing that ship that you want, that yacht or whatever it is, and you start working and you set that as a goal. If you want money, if you want $10,000, visualize it. Feel it. Go to bed at night dreaming about it. When you wake up in the morning, see it. Visualize it. If you see it, if you believe it, you'll see it. Have anybody heard of this stuff? Well, the thing that's interesting is that it really does work. I really believe it works. I've watched it, and it works. But is it scriptural? You see, the thing that we don't normally see with the PMA cults, and I call them that, and I shouldn't probably, because there's positive mental attitude is certainly scriptural, isn't it? But this becomes a whole religion to a lot of people. And the things that you never hear about it is the latter end, the long run. First of all, it's based on a lack of contentment. Secondly, it's based upon pursuing the things of the world first, just totally contrary to what the priorities that Christ lined out were. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added to you. But what you don't see is you do not see how many men ended up giving up principle to get ahead. How many men were willing to give up friends? You know, a good friend, the older you get, you begin to realize how valuable a good friend is. Amen? How many have given up those? How many have given up family? How many have given up necessarily health? Or maybe they didn't give up any of those. What you don't see also is how many held on to it. I've known many that have made it, but they weren't able to hold on to it. Now, the Bible talks about the Lord gives wealth without what? Sorrow. That means it's possible to have wealth and sorrow. And isn't that what Timothy's talking about, that many men striving after these things have pierced themselves asunder. The Lord has promised us wealth, but it's not in that fashion. We don't necessarily see the whole picture. I know of a man. I went to high school. I went to college with him, and he was one that got me involved in the John Birch Society. And I can remember his wife used to pedal a bicycle. Remember that? Bill's wife. We used to get together, and we didn't have much, and we were just kids going to college. And I watched that fella. I always thought he was a friend. But I watched that fella all of a sudden go after the money. And you know something? He got more money than you could ever dream. Well, at least more than I dreamed. I mean, I'm talking about well over $1 million as far as a millionaire. He really attained a big time. But he was willing. He scammed people. He gave up, threw our friendship to the dirt. Was willing to do that over just a few hundred dollars. But he got the money that he wanted. And guess where he's at today? He's in jail. See the point? Now, it's interesting that the Bible has promised us wealth, riches, and it's given us a secret of success. I call it an unsecret of success. I told the young people about it in camp. You know what that unsecret of success is? It's so simple. Does anybody have any idea what it is? All right. With wisdom comes what? What's more valuable according to the Bible, wisdom or gold? Wisdom. Why? Because with wisdom comes gold and precious gems. Doesn't the Bible say that? Doesn't it? All right. So, if we stand to reason, then if we're going to do it scripturally, then the thing we ought to go after is wisdom. Because with wisdom comes all these other things, right? All right, so how are we going to get this wisdom? It's a tough one. Raise your hand if anybody knows. You pray for it. You ask for wisdom. Isn't that a rather simple thing of success? And if the Bible's true, it's got to work. I wonder how many people actually daily pray for wisdom. Looking at some of you, you really ought to start. Okay? No, I'm talking seriously. Praying for wisdom. And then with wisdom comes these other things. But the world's priority is go after these things. Then, and how many times have I heard this? This is what my buddy used to tell me. Well, he's not my buddy anymore, the guy in jail. But he used to say this, Pete, think of what you could do for the Lord if you had $1 million. Remember that? He used to, because he was always wanting me to quit my job and come to work for him. Think of what you could do. You know, the problems with Christians, they don't have enough money. Well, we get money, and the conservative movement needs money. And, I saw what he did with his $1 million. He used it to get $2 million. And that goes, again, with priority. Now, it's interesting that the Bible says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after what? Righteousness. Think of what we would have in this country today if you had the same emphasis and the same hungering and thirsting and striving. People going to bed at night, dreaming about it, waking up in the morning, figuring out how they can get it for justice, righteousness, as you have going after the dollar. What type of society would we have today? You see, Christ said, and this is the principle, the PMA principle, if you will. It does work. If you hunger and thirst after righteousness, blessed are they, for they shall be what? Filled. If you want that yacht, if that's your thing, and you really want it, and you set your mind to it, and you visualize it, and you dream it, and you go with everything you got, you will get it. The same way is true for justice and righteousness. It's the same principle. Except it's putting it in the right priorities. It's not for self, it's you want the justice. I had a little girl in my home last week, and She reminds me a lot I'm sure what my wife was like when she was a little girl, and as she was a boy, what would remind me of myself, because I've given this before as an illustration, but all this girl can think of is horse. The kid, you know, if she wasn't very intelligent, you'd think that she was something wrong with her, because half the time she's on her hands and knees going around the floor, going jumping around, pawing, grazing, things like that. I mean, all she can think of is horse. Now, guess what that girl's going to get? I'll guarantee it. What do you think she's going to get? A camel? She will get a horse. Well, the Lord is giving us the same thing, the same principle, but in the right departments. Justice, righteousness. You hunger and thirst after it, you get it. I'm reading this book on the advice of Steve, and I'm finding it very interesting. It's written by a Jew by the name of Saul Alinsky, called Rules for Radicals. And what I'm doing is I go through the book. I'm writing biblical principles off to the side that I see that the leftists use to a certain extent. For example, I'll get to that one in a minute, but I want to turn to a place here. It has to do with priorities. He says, quote, "Political realists see the world as it is, an arena of power politics, moved primarily by perceived immediate self-interests, where morality is rhetorical rationale for expedient action and self-interest." Stop there a second. What he's saying is that in the real world, he said, this is just the way it is. People are really moved by self-interest. They use morality as simply a form of rhetoric to obtain their own self-interest. He says two examples would be the priest who wants to be a bishop and bootlicks and politics his way up, justifying it with rationale that after I get to be bishop, I'll use my office for Christian reformation. Or the businessman who resolves or reasons, first I'll make my million and after that I'll go for the real thing in life. Unfortunately, one changes in many ways on the road to the bishopric or the first million, and then one says, I'll wait until I'm a cardinal and then I'll be more effective, or I can do a lot more after I get 2 million, and so it goes. I thought, you know, this radical has a lot of truth here. It's all a matter of priority. I think that my buddy was just using the rhetoric and morality and what you could do for Christianity in the country, the self-interest, and maybe he believed it, but somewhere along the line before he got his first million, something happened to him. Now, this same thing goes on in the political arena when people back a man, Christian people, spend good money to it. Say, well, yeah, he probably says that, but he believes it this way. And he's only saying that, and when he gets into office, then he'll change. See my point? It's either seek it first, lay it out first. Since I'm on the book, I'll go to another point here. In reading this thing, now this was written back in the 60s and 70s, and I guess as hard as it is to believe that that's history now, and a lot of you don't even relate to it, but you know, I'm still living a lot of my life as a result of the 60s and the 70s. Are you, Dave? Do you feel like, were you involved in the radical movement back then? See, I was fighting these long-haired Jewish hippie radicals back then. And I'm still fighting today. Back then, it didn't look so good for them, really. I mean, they were in the minority. The attitudes and everything of the people were quite a bit more conservative. And they sacrificed. They did a lot of things to get the kind of life that they wanted. And frankly, they've got a lot to be commended for. Let me find this here. He's directing this to his fellow radicals, and he says, I salute the present generation. Hang on to one of your most precious parts of youth, laughter. Don't lose it, as many of you seem to have done. You need it. Together we may find some of what we're looking for, laughter, beauty, love, and the chance to create. And I thought to myself, as you analyze his revolution, and by the way, he calls Christianity a revolution. So we got two different revolutions here. But here he's saying, hey, along the way, make sure you laugh. And I thought about Paul's statement. Rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. You know, things had to be pretty bad for those people back there in the first century, the Christians. They were involved in a radical revolutionary movement called Christianity. They were being treated poorly, just like maybe some of these people were getting treated poorly here. But he said, don't forget to laugh, and don't forget such things as love. I thought, boy, this just parallels Scripture. But do we have rejoicing today? Rejoice always. Turn over to Philippians chapter 1. Now, as you analyze what Paul has said just before Philippians 1:18, he's describing what people are doing. They're causing him a hard time. They're preaching Christ out of a rotten motive, some to get ahead, some to cause him distress. I mean, it was, and remember, he's writing this from a jail cell. But then he says in verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, I will rejoice. If you read the preceding scriptures there, you can do it on your own. I mean, if it was us, you know, it's, I should say in generalities, but we'd say, these people, you know, it's just like some preach Christ for this reason, some preach for that reason. No one has any sincerity out there. No one even cares about the real issue, and some of them are just doing it to give me a hard time. And would there be rejoicing? Paul looked for what the good point was. Well, at least I'll rejoice. I've told the story before, but it's worth repeating, the story of the men who went and held a revival meeting for a bunch of miners down in the coal country of Kentucky. And at the end of the meeting, they passed a hat to get a contribution. When they got the hats back, there was a couple of Coke bottle lids, a vote for Ike button, and a couple of pennies, and that was about it. And the one man who was one of the evangelists turned to the other and said, well, let's bow our heads and give thanks, brother. He said, give thanks? Give thanks for what? He said, let's just be thankful we got our hats back. You know, but it's just a matter of rejoicing and being a frame of mind. Acts 16, we'll not turn there. Paul's beaten. Back is probably throbbing, bloody. They're in chains. And what are they doing? They're singing. Acts 16, 24 or 25. Another thing that doesn't seem to be the right way, but it is God's way. Here Paul is, suffering in jail, writing there in Philippians, or being beaten and he's in jail, singing. But he's suffering hardships. And we seem to think sometimes because we're having a hard time, we're suffering hardships, that gives us justification not to rejoice. Yet the Scripture says rejoice always. And the other thing we think of is that suffering is something really bad that should, you know, that only comes to really bad people. Let's look at some Scripture. Since we're there, near there, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. In verse 5 it says, but you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, I think the King James translation says suffer hardship, doesn't it? This one says endure hardship. But the point was, he's saying to put up with some hardships. And I marvel at how I have people that all of a sudden they have found the truth. And they've got a lot of intellect, better than mine. And all of a sudden they're wanting to get the message out, and they're making up for lost time, and they're really studying and figuring out the message, and they want to get it out there. But the problem is no one will support them. And they complain that they have to work, and that, you know, you got to understand, I got to work here. No one's paying me to do this. And I think to myself, Isn't that what suffering hardships is all about? I am very grateful for the teachers that I had in Bible college that would get up in chapel and sometimes start coming down on us and saying, "Now you men learn to suffer hardships. And when you got problems, if you got financial troubles and you don't get enough sleep, cry to God about it and don't cry to everybody else." Do you remember those kind of sermons, Teresa? You remember, Sherry? Do you remember here? Can't you hear some of those people? I mean, they taught us to stop being crybabies and toughen up and do the work of an evangelist. And so what if you have to hold down two jobs and you don't get as much sleep and that you have to pay your own way, so forth and so on. But the teaching was you learn to do some suffering for Christ. But what's our attitude today? We shouldn't have to suffer for Christ. And if we do suffer for Christ, we want everyone to know about our what? Our suffering. But yet, as I analyze the opposite system, I appreciate the communist dedication. I mean, they suffered. They suffered, and they worked hard, and they wanted to change things. It's the same system. I mean, just the opposite. But turn over to Romans chapter 8. Verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. How many times do we hear people say, "Well, you know, I lost my job. I lost my job because of my stand." Or, "Poor Susie. You know, she doesn't have any friends anymore. She's all by herself because she took her stand for Jesus," so forth and so on. And we make out like it's some terrible catastrophe that we end up suffering for what's doing what is right. That's part of the territory. Amen? It's not God. It's not our ways. It's God's ways. It don't hurt if we end up suffering sometimes. It's just part of it. It's not even worthy to be compared with the glory that comes with it. Well, I won't read these others. I've got other categories here, such as forgiveness, fear, worry, and anxiety, discipline and trials, just some thoughts that I put down on paper. The ways of God are different than our ways. In regards to discipline and trials, it's God's way that He chastens every son whom He receiveth. That's just part of it. As far as worry and anxiety, Christ has told us, "Be anxious not for tomorrow. Sufficient is the evil unto the day." We've got people just full of anxiety today. And you know, if you let it, it could almost get you down sometimes, the things that you could worry about. But yet, I guess if them birds don't worry and they get fed, why should we worry? Amen. And forgiveness. You know, one thought on this. Turn over to Exodus chapter 23. You know, we get to thinking sometimes that this is just New Testament. The things of loving your neighbor and forgiveness and that type of thing was every bit as much in the old law, as, or using that term, as it would be in the new covenant. In Exodus 23, verse 4 and 5, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey's wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him." Well, what's it talking about? It's talking about when you see this guy that has absolutely done you dirt. He's done you wrong, and he's on the side of the road, and his tire is flat, and he's jacking it up, and he's stranded there, and there's a big mud puddle right by the car, and you're driving down the road. Swerve outside and miss the mud puddle as much as you'd really love to hit it and splatter it. Isn't that what it's talking about? Now, those are things that you know and I know and are taught in the Scriptures. We don't need someone to bring us deep insight. All we got to do is obey it. When the Lord says rejoice, and we've lost our girlfriend or our boyfriend or our favorite pony or whatever it is, we rejoice. If the Lord says not to be anxious, we don't be anxious. If the Lord says to set the right priorities, we set the right priorities and believe that this is the way to prosperity and not the world's way. Those things just simply require obedience. Those are His ways. If we do them, we prosper. If we don't, we suffer. Let's stand. We'll close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, I'm grateful for this time that you've allowed us to live in. Perhaps one of the greatest times of all creation. And we have a chance to know not only that we're Israel, but to know about the battle that rages about us. And I'm grateful to you for the insights that you've allowed us over the years here in this small body. But Father, I also thank you for the simple truths that you give that are your ways, directions for us to go. Forgive us when we fail in these areas, when we fail to love one another, or forgive. We become anxious, or we don't rejoice. Heavenly Father, help us to walk the straight and narrow, and be wise as servants of Christ. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Or adjourn.
The preceding message by circuit riding preacher Peter Peters from the LaPorte Church of Christ, located at the base of the beautiful Colorado Rocky Mountains in LaPorte, Colorado, has been aired on the Scripture for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network and is available on CD or DVD and is archived at the website scripturesforamerica.org. Remember, circuit rider, preacher, and teacher Peter Peters broadcasts live nightly from his Wyoming radio ranch, nestled in the Laramie, Wyoming River Valley. It's a working horse and cattle ranch, where circuit riding preacher Dr. Peters reaches the lost sheep of the House of Israel worldwide on satellite, internet, and shortwave radio. Dial settings 5755 and 9480. Check out the 24-hour, 7 days a week web broadcasting website, sfawbn.com. Scriptures for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network is made possible by the prayers and tithes of the faithful. If you want to write to circuit riding preacher Peter Peters, the address is Scriptures for America, P.O. Box 766, LaPorte, Colorado, 80535. Or you can visit us on the web at www.scripturesforamerica.org. The preacher will be riding back this way next week and hopes you will too.
He's walking on a narrow path and holding his head high. He's talking of an answer that will make a grown man cry. He's hoping for a better day and doing all he can. He's living and he's praying for a place to make his stand. An American is someone who knows just what he's got. Dreams he holds so dear. He's seen it in the faces of the people that he meets. A searching and a longing for the joys of living free. And the dreams he holds so dear to him are almost now at hand. And he's not ashamed to claim them and to be an American. An American is someone who knows just what he's got. He's not afraid to fight for it, to save his children's lot. America is freedom, he calls it his last stand.
Pilgrims feet whose turning passion. O Israel, put off your slumber, and the truth shall make you free. For out of Zion comes your deliverer in the year of Jubilee. Oh, hallelujah! Oh, hallelujah! Hallelujah! Praise Yahweh! For out of Zion comes your deliverer in the year of sought me, thou art graven on my hands, and I will gather all those who gather, they will possess her land. Oh, hallelujah! Oh, hallelujah! Hallelujah! Praise Yahweh! For out of Zion comes your deliverer in the year of chosen thee, behold, and for your iron I'll give you silver, for your brass I'll give you gold. Oh, hallelujah! Oh, hallelujah! Hallelujah! Praise Yahweh! For out of Zion comes your deliverer in the year of Jubilee. Slumber, and the truth make you free. For out of Zion comes your deliverer in the year of Jubilee. Oh, hallelujah! Oh, hallelujah! Hallelujah! Praise Yahweh! For out of Zion comes your deliverer in the year of
laid down in the Constitution of the United States. There's an enemy in this great land who, from its very inception, has sought to turn brother against brother. This enemy is fully aware that a house divided against itself cannot stand. The only way that he can destroy us is to once again turn brother against brother and reduce us to a people who who are totally wrapped up in our own selfish and avaricious pursuits. In the meantime, he is destroying our very heritage and the foundation upon which we stand as a nation. We were once so great, but today we are like frightened. Now we must follow the voice of our great shepherd, who will show us how we can rid ourselves of the most horrible plague that has ever cursed mankind. We must repent of our disobedience, return to our God, and drive the money changers out of our temple of our land. The outcome is certain, and the victory is assured.
Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea, with a glint in his bosom that transfigures you and me. As he died to make men holy, let us die to make men free. Our God is marching on. Hallelujah, His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory.